We've come to John 21. Now, at the end of chapter 20, John was telling us Jesus did a lot of other things, you know, that aren't written here. But these are written so that you might believe, and in believing you might have life through his name. And it sounds like he's kind of summing his book up, you know. And then I think he thought, no, I think I'll put a postscript on here. And we come to chapter 21, and he tells us about another appearance of Jesus to the apostles. So if we read in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So they're hanging out here at the Sea of Tiberias. Jesus told them, you know, through the women to go meet him in Galilee, that he would go before them there. But they were hanging out in Jerusalem, so he appeared to them there. And they finally made it to Galilee. So they're by the Sea of Tiberias. This is the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. Gives us a clue that John's writing for a non-Jewish audience. This is later in the first century, likely, when he's writing. And so he's writing for another group. And you got these seven guys here that are hanging out by the sea. We names five of them, and then John says two others. And somebody said, well, they're symbolic of you and me. They're there. We don't have their names. We don't know who those two were, but there's seven of them hanging out there. They're going to go fishing. So Peter's always been a leader among the apostles. He was always the most outspoken and the quickest to step out into something new, like water. But he has experienced a crushing blow by his denial, even of the knowledge of Jesus, which is still in a very recent past. He is no doubt still dealing with the mental repercussions, and is emotionally vulnerable. He tended to be not the most stable person to begin with. But Jesus called him a rock, right? Although Jesus has appeared to them and spoken words of peace to all of them, the subject of Peter's denial has not been broached. So these seven are hanging out together. We're not given any background information. What we read is the background information for what is to follow. We don't know what they've been discussing, whether they've been praying or if they've just been waiting, sort of directionless. Morris says, at the best, it shows that Peter and the other disciples were uncertain as to what they should do next. The fishing expedition plainly reveals the uncertainty of the disciples, an uncertainty which contrasts sharply with their assured sense of purpose from the day of Pentecost on. So they're waiting for this day. Whatever the case, Peter decides to go fishing. It's what he knows. Sometimes when you have had your foundations shaken, when your stability is turned to instability, when you are confronted even with who you thought you were, but find out that you are not the person you thought you were, sometimes it's easier to fall back on what you know. Maybe this is all I am and all I should be, all that I can be, a fisherman. There's nothing wrong with being a fisherman, but Peter's called to something else. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, we saw the call of Peter and some others. It says Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus also calls the sons of Zebedee at the same time. So Peter's called to be a follower of Jesus, not as a fisherman, but as a fisher of men. He decides to go fishing as they are waiting. It is not that Peter could never or would never fish again, but this seems to be a return to the old life. The apostles, Paul especially, tells us about himself that he sometimes earned a living by working a secular job while ministering to the church. There would be no problem with some of these guys using their skills at fishing to do so. In Luke chapter 9, we also see another account of this call. of Jesus to be his follower, his disciples. And in verse 57 of Luke 9, it says, "It happened as they were journeying on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Oh, well, maybe I don't want to follow you. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Once you come to the Lord, you're not to go back into your old life, into the world. I don't think this is where Peter's heart is. He's not wanting to return to the old life. He's not looking back in the sense of longing for what was. He has no desire to go away from Jesus. But he may be thinking that that is all there is for him. That is all he can be, all he is worthy of, or all that he is called to be. That's not the case, of course. But Peter is still reeling from what he has done. He's in a state of limbo, in a way. You know what limbo is. In some Christian beliefs, this is the definition. The supposed abode of the souls of unbaptized infants and of the just who died before Christ's coming. That's not the limbo that Peter's in. He's in a limbo that's an uncertain period of awaiting a decision or resolution, an intermediate state or condition. And so here he is, and he's the leader, and he says, "I'm going fishing." And the other guys say, "We're going too." And fishing all night, they caught nothing. This is not like fishing with a pole and bait. Throw it in, sit back, pull the brim of your hat over your eyes, and take a nap until you feel a pull on the line. This is fishing work. Casting the net into the water and pulling it in again over and over, or using it as a dragnet, putting the net out and rowing the boat. Fishing as an industry was hard physical labor. In verse 4 of John 21, it says, "When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?'" And some translations put it, "You don't have any food, do you?" And of course he knew. And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. It's a good thing these guys learned the difference between their right and their left. You know, this is reminiscent of Luke 5, which also recounts the call of Jesus to the fishermen. And this is at the beginning of his ministry. Luke 5 and verse 3, Jesus was there at the sea again. He was teaching, and lest a crowd crush around him. There were boats there, and it says in verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night," it's hard work, "and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." But don't expect anything. Don't expect any fish here, Lord. We're professionals. We know what's going on. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So this similar incident at the very beginning of his ministry, when he called them, this miraculous draught of fishes, they say. And we find similar miracles at the beginning of the apostles' call and here after the resurrection, reinforcing a message with subtlety. Jesus doesn't repeat the call to catch men. He just says, "Miraculously catch some fish and remember what you're supposed to be doing." the call has not changed. Well, in verse 7 of John 21, it says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, some versions will translate this that he was naked and he put on his outer garment, plunged into the sea. Being naked in that day would mean you still had some underclothing on, like he was probably wearing a loincloth or something, because it was hard work and hot work many times. So he hears that it's the Lord. He puts on his outer garment. You think, well, do you want to get that all wet? But he plunges into the sea and heads for shore. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not that far from land, but about 200 cubits, that's about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. This illustrates once again the difference between Peter and the other disciples. He dives into the sea. They bring the boat to shore. He walks on the water. They stay in the boat. He usually speaks what's on his mind. They're more reticent to speak. We don't have any interaction between Peter and Jesus, and no record of it while the boat's coming to shore. And what's going on here? He gets there before the boat. Is Peter just like, okay, here I am. What am I supposed to do now? Impetuous. Well, verse 9, John 21 says, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. William MacDonald says, the Bible gives the exact number of fish in the net, 153. Many interesting explanations have been offered as to the meaning of this number. One, the number of languages in the world at that time. I've heard the number of nations before. Number two, the number of races or tribes in the world toward which the gospel net would be spread out. Number three, the number of different kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee or in the world. And I've read many other ideas about what it is. MacDonald says, there's no doubt that it speaks of the variety of those who would be saved through the preaching of the gospel, some from every tribe and nation. The fishermen knew that it was remarkable that the net had not broken. This is further evidence that, quote, God's work carried on in God's way will never lack God's resources, end quote. And MacDonald, he will see that the net does not break. So why 153? Why is that number pointed out for us? Uncertain. I thought perhaps it's this number is just the never-ending boasting of the fishermen. 153 large fish were in our net. But they knew, of course, that Jesus had done it. David Guzik says, the truth is that all we know for certain is that 153 represents the number of fish in the net. The many allegorical interpretations of the number warn us against creating hidden meanings in the biblical text. And Dodds says, Peter never landed a haul of fish without counting them. And John, fisherman as he was, could never forget the number of his largest takes. But Jesus shows himself once again to be the one who gives the increase. He's the one who gives fruitfulness. He does not need a boat or a net to give fish, nor a bakery to provide bread. He is the one who keeps the net from breaking when by natural physics it should break. Some of us may have gotten away, but he kept the net from breaking. He's the giver of all good things, natural or miraculous. The apostles' experience illustrates the usefulness of human efforts apart from divine help, especially in the matter of fishing for souls. So they come up empty. That's our human efforts apart from his working to fill the nets with fish. In John 15 and verse 4, you remember, Jesus told the apostles, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He's the one who brings forth fruit. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul, writing to the Corinthians about their carnality and preferring one speaker over another. And in verse 4 he says, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal, fleshly? Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God uses the planter and the waterer, but God is the one who brings forth fruit, who gives increase. Nor is this just in the area of evangelism or conversions. Every good fruit in the life of the believer is brought about and provided by the Lord. The fruit the believer bears is the fruit of the Spirit, as recounted in Galatians 5:22 and following. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This increase of fruit is not ourselves. It's not of ourselves. It's by walking in the Spirit that we bear much fruit. So in verse 12 of John 21, Jesus says to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John doesn't tell us specifically that Jesus ate with them, but it is the natural assumption. Luke in chapter 24 and verse 41 tells us, while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. He did this so that they would know he's not a spirit. He's got a body, and he can eat. This is really his body raised from the dead. And so he eats in their presence. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 39, Peter, speaking to the people at Cornelius' house, says, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So they had meals. We'll have meals with Jesus later. We have meals with Jesus now, but we're going to have meals with Jesus in his body. But the apostles don't recognize Jesus by his physical appearance here. We've seen this in other contexts. Mary Magdalene did not recognize him when he first appeared to her in the garden. Some say her vision was blurry from weeping. But Jesus was able to appear differently than they had been accustomed to seeing him. Either he altered his appearance, or as in Luke 24 and verse 15, these two guys on the road to Emmaus, it says, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so we see the same thing here. You know, they know it's Jesus, but they can't recognize him by his physical appearance. And certainly they do recognize him by that which he does. Jesus shows himself quite differently to John in his vision in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, as John's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears this voice behind him like a trumpet. In verse 12 he says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. A fellow I used to work with in a secular job, he would talk about this, and he'd say his hair, head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And he'd say, that means he was black, you know, because he had woolly hair. I said, no, it's talking about the color. It's white as wool, you know. It was white. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, you know. He was probably olive-colored skin or whatever. And we know all races came from Adam and Eve. There's one race, the human race. And that's why racism is a horrible thing. But in 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul writing says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So it doesn't matter. I mean, he came as a Jewish man because that was the line that God prepared and brought him through. But he's the Savior of all men, no matter what their ethnic background is. But going on in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, John's describing what he saw, and he says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, like a waterfall. You've been around a big waterfall, if you've ever been to Niagara, the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was really comfortable around Jesus, laid back on his breast at the Last Supper. But when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Well, back in John 21 again, verse 15, it says, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. We come to this incident after dining when Jesus speaks to Peter for the first time after his resurrection on a personal level. Peter has denied even knowing Jesus. He's still feeling the pain of his failure to be faithful to Jesus and to his own words. He likely feels finished as far as his usefulness to God is concerned. Why would God use someone like me? And Jesus restores Peter in a threefold way, reflective of his three denials. And it's a powerful lesson for us. We may fail the Lord. We may think he has written us off on the shelf for a lifetime. In danger of hellfire, even. But as he does with Peter, he wants to restore us to fellowship with himself and usefulness to his purpose for our life. Jesus asked Peter, and you notice he actually calls him Simon. He's gone back to calling him Simon, son of Jonah, instead of Peter. So, you know, as Peter might be thinking, am I being called on the carpet? You know how your mother always says your full name when she, you know, James Robert, you come here. And Simon, son of Jonah, oh boy, you know, he's calling me. So Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? Of what is Jesus speaking? Is he talking about the fish? You love me more than fishing, Peter? I think probably not. Do you love me more than you love fishing? Or is he referring to the others who are sitting there? Peter, do you love me more than these? Because this was Peter's great declaration, wasn't it? In so many words. In John 13 and verse 36, Simon Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So Peter's declaration. You know, and the other apostles were saying the same kind of things. But in Matthew 26 and verse 31, Jesus says to these guys, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Good advice. Don't disagree with Jesus when he says something is going to happen. After I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter answers him and says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I love you more than these guys. And in Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter's adamant that even if these other jokers stumble, he will never stumble. He will be faithful to both prison and death. And Jesus foretells his denial. But you notice there's a promise of restoration in the words of Jesus in Luke's gospel here. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus prays for Peter in a special way. Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. He says, I've prayed for you. He's the one who would deny Jesus. Who better to pray for us than Jesus? And he is praying for us, interceding for us before the Father, even now. Romans 8:34, it says, who's he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And in Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's a high priest that never dies, and so he's always living, praying for us before the Father. So Jesus tells Peter, when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus promises that Peter will make it through, but this is not on Peter's mind at this time. It's good to know that the words of Jesus toward us will come to pass, whether they are in our mind at the time or not. It's good to always keep his words in our minds and hearts, but he will fulfill his promises toward us even if we forget them in a time of crisis. So Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, and Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Now there are two different Greek words used in this passage that are translated love. One word is agape and the other is phileo, and those are English transliterations, and you all heard them pronounced different ways. These words are sometimes used interchangeably in the New Testament, but the distinction here seems to be significant to me. I think we lose something in the English translation. Agape is always used of God's love and Jesus' love, and of course, it's defined in 1 Corinthians 13, this love that Jesus says, do you agape o me? Here's agape. This is the way it's defined by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. It is a self-sacrificial love, giving, concerned about others. It's an extremely high form of love. 1 Corinthians 13 also tells us that without this love, we are nothing. We can have all faith, all knowledge, tongues and prophecy galore, even give myself as a sacrifice. That sounds self-sacrificial, but I can do it selfishly. Or I can give away all my possessions to the poor. I can do all of these things self-centeredly, and it profits me nothing. That's agape. The word phileo is used of close friendship or warm affection. I love you. I like you very much. I enjoy being with you. In general, a lesser form of love. I love you because I find pleasure in knowing you. It may be as much or more about me as it is about you. Jesus first asks Peter, do you agape me more than these? And Peter answers as honestly as he can. Lord, you know I phileo you. I think you're a great person. I really would like to have a close friendship. You know me. You know my love. I cannot claim to have agape love for you, Lord. You know my love for you has been insufficient for me to be faithful to you. And Jesus responds to Peter, what? Feed my lambs. And this is, again, in the Greek, it would be feed my little lambs. What do they call those? Lamb chops. Feed my little lambs, Jesus says. Then Jesus repeats his question without the more than these. He says, do you love me, agape? And Peter won't respond that he has this level of love for Jesus. Jesus' response is, tend my sheep. Or literally, shepherd my sheep. Be a shepherd over my flock. And the third time, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me, phileo? Peter, do you phileo me? And this grieves Peter that Jesus uses this different word the third time he asks. Peter's not upset that he asked him the third time. He's upset that Jesus has lowered his question to this level. And Peter's grieved, which means to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow. Peter, sorrowing in his heart, replies, you know everything. You know I love phileo you. Jesus has lowered his question to match Peter's evaluation of his own love for Jesus. Surely now that Jesus admits that Peter phileos and does not agape Jesus, all hope for Peter is lost. Peter may very well feel that this is the end. But what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. McLaren says, Jesus Christ asks each one of us not for obedience primarily, not for repentance, not for vows, not for conduct, but for a heart. And that being given, all the rest will follow. Rather than rejecting Peter, annulling his call to serve Jesus, Jesus affirms the call upon his life. This is Peter's ordination or call renewed to be a pastor or shepherd over the sheep. Later, Peter's understanding of this call leads him to exhort others to humility. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. He could have said, I'm an apostle and you guys need to shape up. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He tells them, he exhorts them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, he says, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter learned that lesson personally. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So Jesus, rather than rejecting Peter, restores Peter's relationship to himself and his call to be a shepherd of Jesus' sheep. Jesus does not destroy, he restores. Peter never lost faith in Jesus, but he did lose faith in himself, which is not a bad thing. He denied Jesus in weakness, but he never rejected him. It has been said that to be disappointed with self is to have trusted in self. The one who trusts in Jesus will never be disappointed. Romans 10:11 says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So God is in the restoration business. I think we talked in one of the other chapters about God being in the renovation business. He comes in, he does the work, he changes the house when he moves in, when he takes over. He renovates and he restores. He's in the restoration business. Those who trust in him, if they fall or fail, he does not reject, but he restores if we are willing. We see it with Peter here, but we see it also through the commands that he gives us. Some examples, Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus commands this of us. He certainly will go beyond that. Luke 17 and verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to him, said to the Lord, increase our faith. This was something they needed more faith for. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we're exhorted, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And of course, 1 John 1, 9, which we quote often, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is come to him. Then Jesus says to Peter in John 21 and verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So he renews that call as well to be a follower. When John writes this, Peter has died. Jesus gives Peter a preview of coming events, just as he did with the denial and the restoration. He's going to be taken by others, and they will kill him as they did Jesus. This verse reminds us that we can glorify God in death as well as in life. Peter indeed will go to death for Jesus. Peter writes in his second epistle that the time is near. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, which is a temporary dwelling, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter knows this time is coming when he's going to be facing death. The Lord's revealed it to him. Some use this passage to deny an imminent coming of the Lord Jesus. Peter had to die. Jesus couldn't come until after Peter died. So all that talk about Jesus could come any time was wrong then, and if it was wrong then it must be wrong now. First, Jesus can't be wrong. This is a basic principle of biblical interpretation. So yes, Peter would die before Jesus returned. In that day, Peter's day, who would know if Peter had died or not? Only those who were with him. No one else would know immediately. Those far away would not know for some time. It wouldn't be on CNN or Fox News. And for those not with Peter, well, even for those with Peter, he could die at any time and Jesus could return immediately after. So it's still an imminent event. No one could keep tabs on Peter's state of life if they were not right where he was. And those with him, if Peter keels over, look up. It could be the next moment. This kind of reminds me of the Rapture Hotline skit that Isaac Airfreight did years ago. Guys out partying, having a good time. He said, oh, I think I'll call that Rapture Hotline, see if the Christians are still around. So he dials, and guy answers and says, hey, hello, Rapture Hotline. And guy says, just wanted to check, see if you Christians are still here. And he says, yes, we're still around. Would you like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? No, I got this party I want to go to, and so sometime later, the guy says, I think I'll check again, see if those Christians are there. So he calls the Rapture Hotline. Hello, Rapture Hotline. How can I help you? I just wanted to see if you Christians are still here. Yes, we are. Would you like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? No, I thought I'd go catch some rays, you know. And then sometime later, he dials, and it rings, and it rings, and it rings. Uh-oh. It's an imminent event. Jesus himself taught an imminent return that is at the rapture. Look at Mark 13 and verse 32. He says, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. There is no warning in Scripture about being too watchful for the coming of the Lord. There are a number of warnings about not being watchful, of falling asleep, or of not being prepared for his return. There are no events that must occur before the coming of Jesus for his church to catch us up in the air. There are events that must occur before Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom, and we don't want to confuse the two. Jesus finishes by telling Peter, follow me. The same call he received in the beginning is renewed. He has not been cast aside. He's still accepted and useful to the Lord. And it is the same with all of us if we have failed the Lord in some way. Run to the Lord and not away from him. He said in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So Jesus calls Peter to follow him even as in the beginning. And this is always the same call that his disciples receive at all times. The places and details of the following may differ, but the task is always the same. Follow me. There's nothing else for the child of God to do. The Lord keeps it simple for us. We sometimes complicate it, but it is as simple as following him. Where he leads me, I will follow. So then Peter becomes concerned about John. If I'm going to die this way, how about John? How is he going to die? In John 21, verse 20, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? This is what the disciple whom Jesus loved asked Jesus. So Peter, turning around, it says he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This indicates somewhere in this process they've gone on the move. They're traveling. So this back and forth with Peter about love could have been very well as they were walking and not necessarily all the other disciples gathered around there, more of a private conversation. But he looks back and he sees John following, and Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John now addresses rumor control. Apparently this was a very high traveling rumor in John's day at this point in time. Jesus tells Peter not to worry about his plan for John. Pay attention to what I have said to you, what I want you to do. Sometimes we become overly concerned over God's plan for someone else. That's Jesus' business. Many failures in Christian service arise from disciples being more occupied with one another than with the Lord himself. David Guzik again says, Peter represents most all of us. We find it easy to deflect any personal challenge from Jesus by wondering and even worrying about what other disciples are doing or what Jesus may require from them. Spurgeon said, I've come to the conclusion that instead of trying to set all my master's servants right at once, my first and most important work is to follow my Lord. And I think, my brother, that it will be wise for you to come to the same conclusion. All sheep have an individual relationship to the shepherd. We all have God's general will for all his children, and we can speak to other believers in regard to that, but we have a specific will of God that applies to us alone. We answer to no one else for this, but we do answer to him. We can certainly evaluate that call if someone tells us God has told them to do something that does not align with his written will for all believers, but we do not know his will for others. It would be a supernatural miracle for God to reveal something to us about that. We do know his will for us. And if we're seeking him, he will make that will known to us. And then we have, you know, we got all the scripture. There's the general will of God for all of us is there. If you don't know a specific thing that God has called you to or wants you to do, do the stuff. Allow him to lead you. Well, the rumor began that John would not die. John clarifies that's not what Jesus said. He said, "What's that to you? It's none of your business, Peter." Yet this rumor became more popular as the years went by. John was young. Now he's old. And they would say, "He'll never die, just like Jesus said." But that's not what Jesus said. Now, there are some today who believe that John the Apostle is still alive somewhere in the world today. No. If John were in fact alive, he would still be ministering to the church. He would not abandon the call of God upon his life. He would not be hidden away in seclusion somewhere. He'd probably be, you know, preaching to the president or something. He is with the other apostles. He's with the Lord, waiting, as are all of us, for the final unveiling of the glory of Jesus, the Messiah. Last verse, John 21:25, it says, John writes and says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. And so John concludes, you know, "I've only written certain things." And John's gospel, more so than the other gospels, was written with a specific purpose in mind that we saw in chapter 20 again, that we might believe, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so a faith-supporting, faith-developing book.